All right, folks, so if you want to take your program and turn to page 24, what we're going to do together this morning is less lecture style, like we've been doing, and more sermon style. This is Sunday morning. And it's not wrong to do a lecture on Sunday morning, but I also want you to see, and I want to model for you, that the preaching of the word really does equip you week in and week out to carry the ideas of the Bible, the values of the Bible, the things that God reveals about himself into the specifics of your experience, okay? And so that you guys at Lighthouse have a wonderful counseling ministry, and I would commend it to you. Those guys work really hard. I have so much respect for Tim and all those guys. They work really hard to do things with excellence. And if you are ever in a spot where you're having trouble knowing how to respond to various forms of suffering, not only should you not feel any shame about seeking counseling, you should actually feel joy at it, that God has gifted your church with that ministry in particular, okay? That ministry, counseling, complements the larger ministry of the preaching of the word, the week in and week out teaching, the week in and week out fellowship, the sort of regular ministries of the word. It's not doing something different than that. It's complementary to what you experience here. So this is God's beautiful design of the church, and it's unlike any other thing, any other organization, any other institution, that the family of God under the word of God buttresses up and supports one another, and that's how we're equipped to actually handle the troubles of our life. We're not on our own. We're not just paying somebody to talk to once a week, and that's the only thing we need to like manage and navigate our troubles. We have a very different idea than I think the world does. And so, I would just encourage you, this morning, we're going to be talking about anxiety. And we're going to do it from the book of 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. So I'm going to read that passage for us. This is the passage we're going to be in for this morning. And then I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to be with us, and we'll look through this together. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning to have hearts that worship you in the way you call us to worship you this morning. We're unable, and we need your aid. And Lord, you give us that aid in the form of convincing us that what we read here of how generous and good you are, it really is true. So help us to respond in faith even this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, back in high school, I worked summers for my father's company in Cleveland, Ohio, outside Cleveland, rural area. And it was actually a flower-growing business. It was horticulture. We grow the potted plants and the bedding plants that you would go to Home Depot or Lowe's and buy and then put in the ground or put around your house. That's what we did. But a big part of that was we were always building greenhouses in order to sort of expand operations. So there was sort of a construction arm to this business. And when I was in high school, of course, I thought of myself as a stud. And so I didn't want to be messing with flowers. That was like pansy stuff, literally pansies, right? I wanted to be doing construction, right? So I'd go out there and I'd work all day. I'd sweat. I'd labor, and at the end of the day, your body feels both dead and alive. Because all day when you're working construction, you're swinging things, you're shoving things, you're climbing things, you're hammering things, you're lifting things, and you lift everything from concrete bags to aluminum beams. You feel like a man, or a woman. There were women construction workers too. But I remember being in one particular situation where there was a pallet full of concrete blocks at one end of the work site. And my supervisor came and he just gave me a simple instruction, hey, move those to the other side of the work site because that's where they're going to be needed. So my supervisor told me to move it, but I never thought to ask him how to move it. And he never really thought to tell me how to move it. So here I was. I saw where they were, the spot where they were. I saw the spot where they needed to go, but I didn't know how to move them from point A to point B. So I started to carry the blocks two at a time. Have you ever seen a cinder block, a concrete block? I think the dimensions are like 8 by 8 by 16, okay? They weigh about 35 pounds. So if you're carrying two of them, you're carrying 70 pounds, right? And that's not too bad for a stud like me, right? I was walking around. Until the fifth or the sixth trip across the worksite. And then you start to realize, man, these things are really heavy. And you also start to realize, man, my grip, it's like cutting in. Have you ever done that? It's cutting into the edges of your hand, or the edges are cutting into your hands. And it's hard to get a grip on them. It's hard to hold them and carry them for very long. And so I was getting frustrated. I was sweating all over the place. And then I looked up and I saw something beautiful. I saw a forklift. And I saw that in the forklift, the keys were in the ignition. So to put things in perspective for a second here, okay? Your average person can lift about a third of their weight consistently. So 200-pound studs like me can do 66 pounds. I was doing 70. I'm fine. I could do it. I was going to continue doing it. But in contrast, a forklift can lift, so 66 pounds, a forklift can lift, even a small one can lift 35,000 pounds with just a pull of a lever, okay? So here was the problem I was in. I saw the forklift. I saw the keys in the ignition of the forklift, but I didn't know if I was allowed to use the forklift. And I thought for a second. And then something dawned on me. Wait a second. My dad owns the company. And if my dad owns the company, then my dad owns the forklift. And if my dad owns the forklift, then I kind of own the forklift. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter to a church that was carrying a very heavy load. A load that was too much for them. They were being oppressed by governing authorities of their day. If you look at the entire letter, you see this. They were being oppressed by the governing authorities of their day. They're also being oppressed in their personal relationships with their community. They were suffering the effects of living in a fallen world where mistreatment and lack of resources and an uncertain future were daily pressures that they faced. They lived in the same world we talked about our very first night, a world that is cursed, a world that is estranged from them, that opposes them in these various ways. In fact, this whole letter, the first verse of the first chapter, starts out by addressing them as elect exiles. Okay? Elect exiles. Peter addresses them in this way because they were home, but they were not really home. He calls them elect because they were specially chosen and loved by God. They were beloved of God, and yet they were exiles, even in the city that they grew up in and were perfectly familiar with every street in. They weren't truly home. This was Peter's way of acknowledging what we were acknowledging throughout this weekend, that this world is estranged from you. And you are estranged from the world, so you will be uncomfortable here. you will be under threat. You will be under coercion. You will be under mockery. Why? Because you kind of don't fit here. Your loyalties and your citizenship belong elsewhere. And yet, you are here. You find yourself here. Believers find themselves living in this space and in this time. And your job as a Christian, living in a troubled world like we live, is to live your life most fully. Now, what comes to your mind when I say most fully? Is it as many vacations, as many things, as many accomplishments as possible? Maybe that comes to your mind. Well, that's part of what the culture is telling you. But what Peter's telling you is something very different. Living your life most fully means by God's power, you're guarded through faith for this salvation that's to be revealed at the last time. And it changes the way you experience even the troubles of your life. So, Peter is talking to people who need this power to guard them through the difficulties and the opposition that they face in this life. In other words, you, just like the church that Peter's writing to, you live in a world full of burdens. You live in a world full of troubles that are too heavy for you to bear. And where we often get mixed up, friends, is we kind of think that we are strong enough, if we're smart enough, if we're clever enough, if we strategize this enough, we kind of can bear those things. But God doesn't place us in a situation or in situations where we can convince ourselves that we are capable of doing this. So throughout the letter, Peter's main concern actually is not with the specifics of the burdens, okay? Sometimes scholars get a little frustrated. They're silly. They get frustrated with Peter or Paul when they want to get the specific, okay, what specifically were they facing? What was the opposition? Or when you read Paul, like, what was the exact heresy that Paul was opposing? Or the super apostles that we talked about the other night. What exactly were they trying to teach that was alternate? And it's interesting because the apostles don't get caught up in the specifics. Rather, he gets caught up, and the weight of what he's saying in this letter is about how believers respond to those burdens. Okay? So he's giving us a paradigm. And like a good pastor, Peter knew that they'd be tempted to respond to those burdens that are too heavy. They'd be tempted to respond to them in the wrong ways. This whole letter is about helping them understand that if God the Father is who he says he is and has done what he said he has done on their behalf, they will respond differently to their troubles and to the opposition of this broken world. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but I'm giving a spattering of samplings from the first couple chapters here. In verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Peter wanted believers to respond to the suffering in a way that would seem odd. That is odd to people who thought that the present world was all there is. It makes no sense to rejoice or to be different in your response to suffering if this is all there is. And Peter eventually presents the finest example of a human being responding to suffering in the right way. Peter tells us about Jesus and Jesus' earthly life. In fact, here's a key verse that's going to set us up to understanding our present passage. Okay, it's in chapter 2. You can look there if you want. It's just one page over. In chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, he sets up Jesus as an example of how to respond to the oppression of the world. 2:21. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but," this is one of my favorite lines in scripture, friends, "but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Continued entrusting himself to God, who judges justly. This is the paradigm through which we have to understand our passage when he starts to talk about worry. Because in chapter 5, he gets to anxiety. That's another type of way Peter was aware, as a good pastor, Peter was aware that we would be tempted to respond to the troubles and the oppositions of our life. So in that chapter, he was dealing with, don't take matters into your own hand and take revenge. Don't go crazy and angry at people who oppose you. That's not what Jesus did. He entrusts himself to the Father. But here's another thing that you're going to be tempted to do, Peter's saying. Okay, maybe you're not taking revenge, but maybe you're really becoming anxious, and you're really worried, and you're really scared. But I want to free you from that, Peter's saying. I don't want you to be anxious and scared, because entrusting yourself to him who judges justly addresses your anxiety too. That's what we're going to see here. Anxiety. You guys know that word. You guys know that experience. Some of you are more anxious types. Some of you are less anxious types. But every single one of you know what it is to fear, to have that low burning fear inside, that inner worry that shows that you're seeing some threat to something you love. I'm going to repeat that because that's actually maybe a helpful thing for you to recognize about your anxiety. Anxiety is a low burning fear. It's a low burning fear that shows you're perceiving a threat to something you love. You're perceiving a threat to something you love. So there's some object of desire or value that you fear losing, that you're scared to lose. And folks, that anxiety, in a world of genuine threats, that's the thing, Peter's doing that. He's actually not telling you, oh, don't worry, there's no threats in this world. The things you love, oh, they're perfectly safe, all, every single one of them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this world is full of threats. This world is full of attempts to take from you what you were designed to have, ideally, in the Lord. And even in the face of that, what do? Because we carry around these concerns, these loves we have, these desires we have. We carry them around like concrete blocks all day long, and you don't have the grip for it, friends. So that leads us to our main idea you have there in your outline. Humility undermines anxiety because it recognizes God's superior ability to care for us, protect us, and lead us to the highest place of glory. So let's consider that first point. Humbling yourself means casting your cares on God. Folks, maybe it surprises you that Peter does not describe the opposite of anxiety here as peace. He could have chosen that concept, possibly, right? But the opposite of anxiety here is not peace. The opposite of anxiety here is humility. So I want you to notice it in verses 6 and 7, right? He gives them a command. The lead command is humble yourselves. This is the main command of this passage. It is not cast your cares. Cast your cares comes in a second. The main command is humble yourselves. Casting your cares is the means by which you humble yourself, if you look at the grammar of the sentence, right? Humble yourselves. Well, then you're left, how do I humble myself? By casting your cares on the Lord. So here's what I want you to notice about this language too. Consider this. You are being commanded to do something regarding yourself. It doesn't say humble others. It doesn't even say be humble before God. It says humble yourself. So this is called a reflexive action. It's something that you do that has an effect on yourself. So to humble yourself means to see yourself in a different way. To see yourself as small to see God as big. Remember what we said about self-perception the other day from Genesis 1? God cares about how you see yourself. God cares about what your opinion of yourself is, because it can either be accurate or inaccurate. It can either be in line with what he says or disaligned with what he says. And so here we have a very specific thing he wants you to be certain you know about yourself and embrace about yourself, and that is humble yourself. See yourself as weak and needy and small, because he's about to contrast that with something really big and mighty. How do we know that this is what Peter means? Because humbling yourself means you're humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, that language, the hand of God, is used throughout the Bible to express God's power, okay? A power superior to all other powers. A power that amazingly, in the use of this phrase throughout the Old Testament and the New, that power is demonstrated most fully, not in his creation, though that is totally fully where he's doing, but this phrase emphasizes not his power displayed in creation so much as his power displayed in him saving his people from those who are too strong for his people. That's what this is used for. God coming down and ripping open whatever he needs to rip open, tearing through water, tearing through sky, tearing through armies to get to his people and to provide for them in ways that everyone's like, what on earth? How did that happen? This is the mighty hand of God. The emphasis is when he stretches out his arm, nothing can stop him. Nothing's outside his reach. When he exerts his power, all opposing powers melt in comparison. When Moses was preparing Israel to enter the promised land, he gave them courage by reminding them just how powerful their God is in bringing salvation to his people. You can write this down if you want, but in Deuteronomy 4, verses 32 through 35, we won't read it, but that's a passage where he reminds them, hey, let's remember this in the days of old, okay? Let's remember this. How did he bring us out of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world? We're a bunch of ragtag slaves. We didn't even have weapons. How did he do it? By a mighty hand that worked wonders, that sent plagues, that parted the sea, that brought bread literally raining in the wilderness. Who does that? The mighty hand of God, and the mighty hand of God alone. So, do you see how that changes your understanding of yourself? A lot of the Christian life, guys, is learning to see yourself in relation to God. So the more you see who God is, the clearer picture you have of yourself. And if you have a big God, if you have a mighty God, if you have a wise God, that's a huge contrast to you. Because you're small and you're weak. You are as able to carry your own anxieties as Israel was to call locusts from the end of the earth with their own voice. You are as able to carry along and solve your concerns as they were to make the Nile become blood merely by touching it. Only God can do such things. And story after story in the Bible testifies to the weakness and inability of people to care for their own concerns, to do anything about what strikes fear in them most deeply about what they'll lose. And God is teaching us to see ourselves as small and needy and him as mighty and large. So then that helps us understand, what does this next phrase mean? Casting our anxieties on him. That's the manner in which we're humbling ourselves. You humble yourself by casting your anxieties on God. But what are we doing when we're casting? Like, are we casting like fly fishing, like we learned yesterday? To cast means to throw off something from yourself and onto another. And this is why I gave you that opening illustration of the forklift, okay? It means, like the opening example of the forklift, you cast your cares by placing the burdens on the forklift. and letting the forklift do the heavy lifting. In other words, I mean, guys, this is not an easy thing to do. This is not a simple thing I'm calling you to do. It means taking what you love most and what you perceive as threatened in this world. And these things might be good things, okay? They're probably often for Christians good things. You care about your children. You care about your health. You care about a number of good things. But to cast it on the Lord means you're more trustworthy with this than I am. I leave it to you to decide for yourself whether I get to receive that and have that, or whether you choose to take it away or modify it in whatever way you choose. But Lord, that's your burden now. That's your care. It's not mine. And this is why casting your cares on God is actually one of the most difficult commands in the Christian life, because it requires of you nothing short of your deepest desires. Anxiety is the fear of losing something precious to you, like I've said. So to cast your anxiety on God means that you have to entrust what you most fear losing to His superior strength and His superior wisdom. Your anxiety in life reveals what you most desperately want from life. And so casting those anxieties on God means that we release our hold on them. Just like we talked about yesterday, that's another metaphor you can use. We hold them with an open hand before the Lord, not a closed fist. We lay them on Him. We admit that they're too heavy for us, and we admit that we cannot keep them on our own strength. So, folks, I want this to be convicting, but I want it to be immaculately comforting to you, because everyone's anxiety is different. Because all y'all, as we say in Kentucky, which is totally redundant, y'all is collective, but we say all y'all. It's weird. But all y'all have different anxieties because you have different desires. If I had to label maybe some common forms of anxiety, I think I'd say there's a lot of anxiety about health. There's a lot of anxiety about our vocation. There's a lot of anxiety about relationships. That's not all of our anxieties. Those are just three main categories I've noticed in my ministry to people and in my own heart. So what does casting those types of anxieties on God look like? I think anxiety about health reveals a desire to be unencumbered by pain or disability. It reveals a desire to live a long life, being available to the people that you love most. And friends, these are good desires. And in a fallen world that we live in, they are genuinely under threat, those things. So casting those anxieties on God means you entrust to Him your preference for a long life, your preference for a life free of health limitations. Do you see why this is hard? Because He may give that to you, and He may not. But His mighty hand is the one deciding it. And it's good, and it's right for you. And you can trust that He's more capable than you are regarding your own health. So then, anxiety about vocation, what does that mean? I think anxiety about vocation may reveal a desire for accomplishment and purpose, a desire maybe to contribute something meaningful to the world or have a secure future for our families. Again, these are also good desires. And it's also true that in a fallen, estranged world we live in, those desires are under real threat. But casting those anxieties on God means you entrust to Him your preference for what contribution you will make professionally or what financial stability is going to look like in your life. You let God make that call. You don't insist that your vision for what that looks like is the only way. That's what it means to humble yourself and thus to release to Him your desires, and thus your anxiety changes. What about anxieties about relationships, that third category I mentioned? I think anxieties about relationships reveals a desire for belonging or approval, maybe, our desire to be accepted and not rejected, to have companionship instead of loneliness, to belong to someone else. Again, friends, these are all good desires, and in a broken world, they're under threat. But casting those cares on God means that you give your preferences for what that exactly looks like relationally, what it exactly looks like, you give it over to the Lord. And you let him decide what those friendships actually amount to and how they support you and what level of intimacy that you experience in these things. So, I just laid a pretty heavy burden on you in one sense to give your burdens over to the Lord. So what would possibly motivate you to do this? This is why Peter says the next line in verse 7 there. Why would we cast our anxieties on him? Because he cares for you. You can only give your preferences and your desires over to God when you believe with all your heart that he cares for you. And what does it mean that he cares for you? Friends, this is what it means that God cares for you. He takes on your interests and concerns as if they were his own. What? You, little creature you, the infinite God of the universe who made the mountains out there without ever a thought to consulting you or any one of us, who made stars that we're only now able to see with some of this technology that's developing. It's beautiful if you're looking online. Things that he alone has seen and takes pleasure in. The God who's that big takes on your concerns? Friends, there's a really cool, I think, metaphor that we've even seen this week here in the San Bernardino Mountains on this, what it means to take on the concerns of another, of a smaller and weaker one. And it's a mama bear and her baby bears, okay? We were actually at another national park one time as a family, the Great Smoky Mountain National Park, which is lame compared to all this out here in California. I'm sorry, that's an insult to anybody interested. But there was one time where we saw a group of baby bears like in a tree. It was like a little storybook photo. It was amazing, and people were starting to gather around, and we stopped our minivan, and I opened the sliding doors on both sides, like, kids, let's go see the bears. And then the other mama bear in the situation was my wife sitting there. She's like, no, you are not going outside this car. Because my wife knew well that where there's baby bears, there's mama bears. And so if you approach those baby bears, this is why this is a good metaphor, right? You approach those baby bears, yeah, they're probably strong, and you know, you don't want to mess with a baby bear. They're stronger than you. Maybe, I don't know. But they don't know they're strong, and they're frolicking around. But that mama bear, she knows she's strong. And when something is a threat to her children, it's as if it's a threat to her, herself. And so she utilizes that strength for the benefit of her children. So my wife knew that, and she was utilizing her strength for the protection of her children. Then I was caught between two mama bears, and I didn't know what to do. But here's my point, friends. A mama bear associates with the concerns and the safety of her children. That's how God designed it. Do you think that's more or less than God's ability to share your concerns, to protect you, to love you, to care for you? Do you think God is less capable than a mama bear for protecting your cubs than he is for loving and providing for you in everything you actually need? That's the question that we are faced with when we have to ask the question, how do I cast my cares on God? So friends, I just want you to know, in terms of our anxieties we face in life, God does not dismiss your concerns regarding your health. He doesn't dismiss your concerns regarding your vocation or your relationships. But what he chooses to bring into your life is better than what you prefer. It is. And you either believe that or you reject that. It requires humility the humility of faith to believe that, to embrace that. So cast your burden on him because he cares for you. Now, I spent the majority of time on this first point. I'm going to hit these next two points, but I want you to see that they're actually in relation to the first point. So maybe you read that second one. Humbling yourself means resisting the devil. And you're like, what the heck? Why are we talking about the devil all of a sudden? What is Peter changing topics here? Is this just another separate set of verses? No. Peter now is giving you an added dimension with which to understand this battle between humility and anxiety. And here he's saying, watch out for the enemy of humility. He says, basically, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking one to devour. Okay? Here's why that metaphor, I think Peter chose that metaphor to say. Have you ever heard a lion roar? I've heard in Louisville, you guys think I'm going to rip. I'm always ripping on my home state. I'm not. But Louisville has a pathetic lion at its zoo. Okay? I'm sorry. Okay? And he's sort of lazy, and he lays around, and they have a boy lion and a girl lion. They never do anything, and they're always behind a rock, and you're like, geez, okay. But there was one time where even that little lazy lion, something upset him, something made him mad, something happened, and he just sort of, without even getting up, he just sort of raised his head, and he roared. And it was like this multi-dimensional experience. If you've ever heard it, it's like they have three different sets of vocal cords, and they come out at three different tones, and it blasts. I was like, wow, that was amazing. But imagine a lion in the wilderness in full strength roaring. And do you know why they roar? Okay. Lions in the wild, the kings of the jungle, the kings of the wilderness, they roar in order to intimidate and mark their territory. That's why they do it. They want to scare off any intruders to what they claim to be their territory. So now do you start to see how Satan as a roaring lion connects to your anxiety? Friends, Satan wants to intimidate you, okay? If you read the New Testament, you see lots of different activities Satan does. He tempts, he accuses, he discourages. Here, the emphasis is he intimidates. He strikes fear in your heart by laying claim to this is my territory. That's what he's doing. And so, friends, you got to just realize something for a second. I'm not being like weird and spiritistic to say what the Bible reports about how the world actually works. Did you know your anxiety, it does have a physical element like we recognized prior to the session. It also has a spiritual element where your heart needs to cast your burdens on God like I just said in the last point. But there's also an element where there is a spiritual enemy of your soul that is present and roaming around this world who is attempting to stir up your anxieties. So your prey. Do you know that? We don't think about that often because we think about like Satan's temptations in this weird like seance-y way. And as long as I stay away from Ouija boards, like Satan's not going to mess with me all that much. I was a child of the 80s. We were always warned against Dungeons and Dragons and Ouija boards. Yeah. So apparently Dungeons and Dragons is fine with this church. No, I'm just kidding. My point to you, friends, is this. The biblical writers, they thought in a very earthly and daily routine kind of way about Satan's activities. They just assume that he's trying to stir you up. He's trying to make you doubt that God really is who he says he is. And he's really able to do what he says he's able to do in your daily life. He's trying to intimidate you. So the instruction here is resist him. Firm in your faith. So now what does that mean? What do I resist him? Is there like a counter Ouija board that I have to like grab? Is there a spell that I cast? No. The same main command is being carried throughout this paragraph. To resist the devil means be humble. It means humble yourself. Believe that God is mighty and that you are weak. That is what it means to resist the evil one. Isn't it so ironic? You are the strongest against Satan when you're recognizing your weakness, when you're recognizing that only God has the power to chase him away. So folks, if you've ever been in a bout of severe anxiety, you know what it's like to be paralyzed. Maybe you're alone in your bedroom in the dark, and the thought of everything scares you, and you're crippled, and you're paralyzed. I want you to hear me say something. There very well may be a physiological element, and it's a good stewardship to seek medical help on that. There very well may be a heart issue that you're not entrusting your cares to the Lord like we talked about in the last point. But you also have to realize Satan is on the attack. And that provokes out of God a special protective viciousness that you see in God only directed at his true enemies. And Satan is his number one enemy. So you know what you need to do? You need to discipline yourself and realize part of how you handle anxiety is you ask God to protect you from the evil one. That doesn't make sense in any other context than a church context that's actually believing what the Bible says about the whole fabric of human existence. But it's true. Ask the Lord to protect you. Friends, I'm not saying that it's some kind of like an incantation or spell or it magically all goes away, but this is what it means when the Lord's Prayer teaches us, protect us from evil. Keep us and guard us. That's how we resist the devil, by being humble. And then our third point, friends, is the last two verses. Humbling yourself means God himself will glorify you. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Don't you love that? After you've suffered a little while? Really, Peter? A little while? Peter, have you ever experienced chronic anxiety? Peter, have you ever experienced chronic pain? Peter, have you ever had a loved one totally reject you and ghost you and go silent? Peter, have you ever had a long stretch that's so hard to endure? How can you say a little while? Peter's making a comparative statement here. Time is not relative, but our perception of time is. Let me prove that to you for a second. Is 60 seconds a long time? You're like, how do I answer that? Exactly. Because I'll give you two contexts. Is 60 seconds a long time when it's a cold, rainy morning and you finally get everybody out of your face and all your responsibilities and you get to go take a hot shower? Is 60 seconds a long time for a nice hot shower? No. I always tell my kids 5 minutes or less. I used to. I don't even bother anymore. I have no idea how long they're in the shower. I have no long idea how long I'm in the shower, right? But 60 seconds is not a long time in the shower. But let me ask you this now in a different context. What about a needle being shoved into your veins, shoved into your arm trying to find a vein? Is 60 seconds a long time? 60 seconds is an eternity. And all you nurses and doctors in here, we love you so very much. But find the darn vein. Here's my point, guys. Time has to do with perspective. From the perspective of eternity, your deepest suffering and your longest lasting suffering here is a little while. It's short. So you know what that teaches you? God's main will for you, the vast majority of your existence, will be painless. and full of nothing but joy. Do you realize this? This is the hope of the gospel. You have an eternity in heaven. You can't even do the calculation, because if you live 80, 90, 100 years here on this earth, and then you put that in one column, and then you put the infinity symbol on the other side, how do you do that comparison? You can't. That's what he's saying when he says a little while, because the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. The emphasis is on the eternality of that glory. So here's the main contrast between your suffering and your glory, being with God fully in his presence. It's temporal versus permanent. That's how you should think about it. That's the main contrast here. A little while means temporal. Eternal means permanent. So your permanent experience is without any anxiety. That's your permanent experience that you're looking forward to. So your anxieties that you face here in this life, that's temporary. It doesn't mean that believing that makes them go away, but it does mean it changes the quality of your response. It changes the ability of that anxiety to dominate and destroy and cripple you. And how do we even get there? How do we know all this is true? Well, that's the last thing that Peter says to him. That God of all grace will himself restore you. Yesterday we noticed in Revelation 1 that God himself will wipe away his tears. Remember that reflexive? It didn't just say God will wipe his tears, God himself. Same thing here. Isn't that awesome? God himself will restore you. There's a lot of beautiful words there we can unpack. We don't have time to. But just that one word, restore, I want you to realize what that means. It means what has been damaged and harmed and hurt will be restored to its fullest capacities and beauty and order. Friends, this world does hurt you. And I hope you heard even from the very beginning and opening session that the estrangement of this world is not just your sinful estrangement from it in terms of you respond in ways that are faithless. That is true. That's been a theme of our talks and the need to humble yourself before the Lord and entrust him. But it has also been true, and throughout Scripture, is that the world is full of people who also have a similar inability to love God as he described, and that is harmful to you. It does damage to you. It hurts, in other words. And here you have God saying, I see that. I see that pain. And I'm committed to making it right in my time and in my way, in fullest measure, in a way that you actually have no ability to imagine right now. It's beyond your imagination. I myself will do this. So friends, I hope that this weekend has been an encouragement to you. And I hope it's been an encouragement to you specifically in seeing how God draws near to us in our troubles. It's not a simplistic, hey, if God were really near me, my problems are eliminated. But it's also not a simplistic, hey, if I just repent of the right thing, my problems will go away because it'll show that God's happy with me. It's not that simple, because the world of the Bible doesn't present it as that simple. It's this beautiful way that God ministers to you while leaving you in a broken world that's still going to hurt. It's still going to harm you. But God is going to exert his might in saving you and in protecting you, and in one day restoring you fully. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my own heart and the hearts of everyone in this room, that we would truly humble ourselves and be able to cast our cares on you, because we all have a dad who owns the company. Lord, you own the company. You own all things, and we can entrust you to lift what we are unable to lift. And so, Lord, help us to live with open hands before you, humble hearts that are full of this strange and foreign joy that doesn't eliminate, but certainly cuts back anxiety, depression, and anger, and all the things we talked about, because, Lord, we know that you're near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.